I want to talk to you about Sukkot. And what Sukkot is the Feast of Exile. One of the things that you'll notice, those of you who have read the Bible, which I'm sure is everybody, the story begins with exile, as we're exiled from the garden. The last event in Revelation in the New Testament is when we are gathered in to the New Jerusalem. Everything in between is a story of exile, in one form or the other. So we got exiled from the garden. We got exiled from Egypt. There are lots of people who think that we escaped from Egypt, but no, they threw us out. We got exiled from the land. And exile from the land is a metaphor for exile from the garden. But the whole point of this thing is, we started off in the presence of God. We are exiled in the world. And at the end of it, we all come back into the presence of God. And in between is exile. So the Feast of Sukkot, where we go out and sleep in booths and eat our meals in booths and so forth, is to remind us that this whole sojourn in the world is an exile sojourn. The problem that we have is we build good stuff, we get settled down, we get comfortable. We get comfortable in our civilizations, our cities, and so forth. And so what God does is periodically comes down and stirs us with a stick to remind us, no, this is not your permanent home. This is a place of exile that you're going through until you reach your permanent home, which is going to be with Him. So the first example of that is Babylon. Everybody gathers in the plain of Shinar, and they build this big city, and they're all comfortable and settled and so forth. And God says, no, and goes down and confuses their language and sends them off. The thing that happens to Israel, biblically, over and over again, is Israel gets civilized, prosperous, very comfortable, and then sort of drifts off into idol worship and all sorts of other things. And God reaches in and says, no, you're going back into exile. United States had the same thing. We spent a couple of hundred years. We've gotten very comfortable. Got a great civilization going. And we have drifted away from God. And I don't know what God's going to do about that. That's above my pay grade. But I can sort of see the signs of we're being stirred with a stick too. Because we have gotten too comfortable and forgotten exile. Now, there's three things that lead me to this. Ron Dart, whose message never changes because he's dead, every year at this time broadcasts a message on Sukkot. The Feast of the Lord he calls Christian Feasts, which I completely agree with, by the way. And the whole point of Sukkot is this is not our home. We are sojourners here. And Sukkot is not a Jewish feast. It's a Feast of the Lord, and it's also a feast for the Gentiles. And there's two ways you know that. One is, of course, from the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah 14:16, when everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So the whole purpose here is everybody goes up to Jerusalem once a year at the Feast of Sukkot, and if you don't go, you don't get any rain. That says it's for Gentiles. Furthermore, James just read a list of sacrifices, and you sort of think, all right, 13 bulls, all right, 12, you know, and you think over and over and over again. All right, I got it. You know, we do basically the same thing every day for 8 days. Well, no, we don't. If you notice that the count on the bulls starts at 13 and decreases one each day until the final day of the feast, it is 7. Use your fingers if you have to. But it turns out that there are how many bulls sacrificed during this feast? 70. Wow, that's a significant number, isn't it? How many nations were separated from Noah after the flood? 70. So what this says, sacrificially, and the rabbis completely agree with this, is there is a bull sacrificed for each of the nations during Sukkot. So the understanding rabbinically, and Ron Dart and me, and I don't know what I count for, but between the three of us, the understanding is this is all about the nations. When Yeshua goes up to the feast, and that was the part in the New Testament that James read, it's at the water feast, the pouring of water. And he says that he's the living water, and everybody should come to him. And again, this is a message to the Gentiles. But the whole point here is, this is not a Jewish feast. It is a feast for the nations. And it is a reminder to all of humanity, because all of humanity got expelled from the garden at the beginning of Genesis. That's everybody. That's not just the Hebrews. Everybody got expelled. So the whole point here is, everybody is sojourning, moving from where we are now into the presence of God. And the whole world will in fact come into the presence of God at the end. And we see that in Revelation, when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven adorned like a bride. And if you don't happen to be of a New Testament persuasion, that's the whole purpose of the New Covenant. In all of the prophets, where it says, after I've exiled you all over the world, I will regather you. And I will take my Torah and I will write it on your heart, and you will be with me forever. So the whole point of the entire Bible starts with exile, and this process then goes to restoration and return to God. And Rabbi Sacks, by the way, says the same thing, that the whole point of Hebrew history is that it's going toward a purpose. It's not just cyclic. And I've talked about this lots of times before. There's two kinds of time, linear and cyclic. You know, I'm heavily into cyclic time. My week revolves around Shabbat. So I have a routine. Every week, over and over and over again. And we do the same thing, the feasts, over and over and over again. And you can lose track of the fact that all of this is leading to a point. It's not just cyclic. It's advancing toward something. And it's advancing toward reunification with God. So, what are the problems of exile? Because we are in exile. Well, first of the problems, of course, is you can't be sure that in exile you're going to be someplace where they believe in God and where they honor His word and His laws. So, for example, when Judah got sanded off and sent to Babylon, Babylon was not a godly place. Now, if you read the book of Daniel, of course, Nebuchadnezzar finally got the word, as did Belteshazzar. But the point is, they are exiled into a completely alien place where there is no infrastructure, there is no knowledge of God, and so you are stuck in a culture that is completely alien and a religious system that is completely alien. That's the whole thing about exile. So, in exile, there is going to be tremendous pressure to conform. Goes with the territory. And I've told this story a lot of times before. My former mother-in-law was Jewish, lived in upstate New York, and every year she put up a Hanukkah bush. Boy, it looked just like a Christmas tree to me. But no, this is a Hanukkah bush. And so what she did is she would decorate her house during Hanukkah, and it looked just like Christmas decorations, but no, this is for Hanukkah. And that's pressure to conform. She wanted to be like everybody else. She didn't want her house to stick out as being different. And that's the pressure to conform in exile. And of course, Satan, being the prince of this world, tries to get us continually to conform to his way of doing things, as opposed to God's way of doing things. Again, that's a function of exile. The other part of that is, of course, we don't have any particular power as believers. Now, we can have believers who are powerful, but the system of exile doesn't recognize it. You know, the United States started off as a Christian nation. And what's happened over the centuries is that has slowly wintered away until now our government regards Christians as potential terrorists. Again, this is normal. Don't be surprised. You can be upset. I mean, it's okay to be upset. But don't be surprised, because this is the kind of thing that happens over and over and over again. So, you're in exile. You've got three potential attitudes that you can take while you're in exile. And there are biblical examples of each one. You can submit, which is to say, all right, whatever you folks want me to do, I'll do, because I'm in exile. So submission is one. You can resist. You can fight against it. Or you can cooperate. All of those are biblical, by the way. And there are examples. So let's look at Jeremiah 29. And this is a letter to the exiles in Babylon from Jeremiah, who was in Israel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice who sent them? The Babylonians did it, but God sent them. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your son and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. You're in Babylon. I put you there. You're going to stay there at least 70 years. Make the best of it. That's what I would call cooperation. Perfectly biblical. Now, they of course stayed Jewish. They didn't assimilate. Well, actually some of them did. But the whole point is they remained identifiably Jewish. So at the end of the 70-year exile, a whole bunch of them then came back to Israel. But the point is, they tried to do good to Babylon while they were there, because in that, they themselves prospered and were blessed. So we got three biblical figures of exile. The first one is Joseph. Joseph was the first Hebrew to go into exile. So he then, in exile, submitted. He was raised up by Pharaoh, became viceroy of Egypt. He has the blessing of Abraham. Joseph gets the blessing of Abraham. He's a fruitful bough. So he's fruitful. He's competent. He's really a good administrator. And so he runs Egypt very, very efficiently. He stays close to the flagpole, which is to say, there's some confusion in his mind who his father is. Is his father Pharaoh, or is his father Jacob? Because Pharaoh gives him a wife, gives him a job, adopts him as a second son. And the names of his sons are Manasseh and Ephraim. God has made me forget my father's house. And God has made me fruitful in exile. So there's some question where his loyalties lie. And of course, at the end, when Israel goes down there, Jacob has some real questions about Joseph's loyalty. And he makes him swear that when he dies, Jacob dies, he will take him back up to the land and bury him there. That's how assimilated, if you will, Joseph becomes. And the thing about that is, Joseph, of course, is the northern kingdom of Israel after the division under Rehoboam. The head of it is Ephraim, who is Joseph, and Manasseh. When they got sanded off by the Assyrians, they disappeared. Nobody knows where they are. They have gone into exile and have been assimilated. That's Joseph. That's one way to handle exile, basically submission. The next one is resistance. That's Moses. Moses is a different tribe. He's Levi. And Moses rises to prominence because God raised him to prominence. God speaks to him out of the bush and says, "You, go." And he says, "Who, me?" And finally does go. And he is an example of resistance to exile. His temperament is, he's a Levite. He's a hothead. He's got a temper. and very strong sense of justice, right and wrong. That's why the Levites became the priests and so forth. He's not a team player. He's very harsh. And he takes care of those who he's leaving. So he's paternal toward Israel, whom he's leading in the wilderness. But boy, anybody else around there, he's not a team player at all. So that's resistance. The next one is cooperation. And your example there is Daniel. And he's from Judah. And the thing about Judah is they are the tribe that is born to rule. Their temperament is they're responsible. They're able to admit mistakes. Remember the case of Judah and Tamar, where Judah cohabits with his daughter-in-law unintentionally. She was intentional, he wasn't. And when the child was about to be born, he thought that she was out there fooling around with somebody, didn't know the somebody was him. And when she confronts him, he says, "Yep, you're right. You're more righteous than I am." And then when he appears before Joseph, as Jacob is going on to exile, he says, "Take me instead of my brother Benjamin. Because if you take Benjamin, my father will die. So you take me instead, send Benjamin home." So very responsible, good administrator. And as I say, he's got a royal blessing on him. So that's your example of cooperation. And then Mordecai in the book of Esther is the other example. And nobody chose Mordecai. Mordecai chose himself. He's another example of cooperation. But he's from Benjamin. And of course, you remember the blessing over Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. So Mordecai is lethal. And what Mordecai does is he goes in and he takes out the viceroy. Viceroy never even sees it coming. And the next thing he's doing is hanging from a gibbet. So he's lethal. But he's also very pragmatic. He's very competent. And he is very astute politically. So those are your examples of biblical behavior in exile. So as you're going through your life here, think about those biblical examples and look at your situation around you. And figure out which one of those models, and you can mix and match, by the way. Sometimes being Benjamin is the right thing to do. Sometimes being Judah is the right thing to do. So the idea of cooperating here and making the place where you live better is perfectly biblical. Jeremiah says to do it, and that's what Daniel does. That's what Mordecai does, both of them. So the idea of making your exile as best you can make it is perfectly biblical. Nothing wrong with that. The problem becomes when you assimilate. And you get too comfortable and forget that you are a sojourner. That's where the problem comes in. And that's sort of what happened to Joseph. He got very comfortable and forgot that he was a sojourner. And that's why the northern kingdom, as I say, just disappeared. Don't know where they are. Now, they still exist. God hasn't forgotten them. God hasn't lost track of them. And God has said that he will bring them back. And I sort of think that they're out there being Presbyterians and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Baptists and all sorts of stuff. They're still, many of them, God's people. They just have no idea what their heritage is anymore. I tell you an example from my own family. My surname first appears in the 1500s in northern Germany, the Bremen area. Liefmann Behrens was a court Jew. And court Jews were a thing. Lots of these small monarchies would have a court Jew because the court Jews connected with all the other Jews and they were able to move money around and they were able to finance things. So they were, if you will, for lack of a better term, a mafia. And that's the first mention of my name. The children of Liefmann Behrens assimilated. They became Lutherans. My family came from that area of Germany. And they are Lutherans and they are thoroughly anti-Semitic. So the idea there is they have lost their culture, but they have not lost God. And so Ephraim has lost its culture and lost its heritage, but they have not lost God. Or many of them, I mean, you know, not speaking all inclusively. But God has said he's going to bring Ephraim back. But I'm suggesting to you that Ephraim's model of exile is perhaps not the one you want to take. Because where we are now is we are Christians. And the next step down from Christians is not good. We may have assimilated, sort of, but don't assimilate anymore. And stay faithful to God. So, as you are in exile, what do you do? First off, have perspective. What I'm trying to do is give you a big picture perspective on how things are working, so that as you are in your particular problem, and you've all got problems, and I do too, you can pop your head up and look around and see this is going somewhere. I may not be really happy right now, but this whole thing is going somewhere. God has got a plan. He's laid out the plan for us in Scripture. I'm not quite sure where I am in that plan right now, but I can trust that there is one. So the first thing you want to have is perspective. And then the next thing is you want to speak to the lost, because there are a whole lot of people out there that have no idea where anything is. They're just sort of drifting along. I mean, that's one of the reasons the suicide rate is so high. I mean, why would I want to live forever? I don't like living right now. You know, that kind of thing. And that's due to a lack of perspective and a lack of hope. So what you need to do is sell the hope of the world to come. This isn't our home. Tell them that. There is a home for us. And by the way, that's what the book of Ephesians is, Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, the Holy Spirit is your earnest that you in fact have a place, an inheritance in the world to come. You're not in the world to come, but the Holy Spirit is your earnest, your marker, your claim check, that you do have a place there, and at some point you're going to get there. Now, if Yeshua comes back soon, you're going to get there bodily. If he comes back later, you're going to get there in the resurrection. But in either case, you have a claim check that you have a hope of a city to come. And then the final thing that I would suggest you do is seek the good of the place where you are. That means be involved. Not just evangelically, but be involved in your community. Try and make things better. Try and resist the pull to sin and degradation. Make things better if you can. That would be my suggestion of how you handle exile. Now, how you handle exile is up to you. You're not me, and I'm not you. But that would be my suggestion. So close with a reading from Hebrews here. This is Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the first thing is, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's your earnest, your claim check. You've got an inheritance waiting for you. You can't see it, but faith enables you to go through your life in the expectation that it will be there. And then skipping down to verse 8, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Exile again. He spent his entire life in a tent. He left a city. He left someplace comfortable. He left someplace where he had 3 meals a day and a roof over his head and all of the benefits of city life. And he went into exile. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So he goes looking forward to a city. He never sees the city. He spends his entire life in a tent. But he goes forth in faith. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the sea. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's the whole point of Sukkot. That's why we do this, is to periodically, once a year, jerk us up and remind us, this is not our home. And we have the heroes of the faith that lived in tents their entire lives and never got to see the actual promised city, because the promised city is not of this world. The promised city is of the world to come. So, make the place better while you are in exile, but don't forget that you are in exile.